So we're beginning today in James chapter 2, verse 8, and go to verse 15. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Lord, please bless the reading of your word to our hearts and our understanding. There are things here which confuse us sometimes, and we pray that you will make things clear. Take what's been prepared by way of exposition and make something useful out of it. And Lord, bless and feed your people in spite of the one who preaches. Christ's name. Well, we've all seen signs, inconvenient signs like no parking or no hunting, no dogs allowed, no swimming allowed, this or that not allowed. And our natural response to that is resentment, right? It's not always a bad thing, resentment against unjust laws when the government oversteps its bounds, then anger and pushback is proper. We've come to the time of the year when I have to be very careful around Debbie. In fact, when I asked her permission to use this illustration, she said, "Just thinking about it makes me want chocolate." See, she does the taxes in our family. And because of our connection with the old business, Rich Electronics, which is, you know, it just complicates things. And it's not so much the paying of the taxes, although that can be onerous. It's the hoops you have to jump through just to do it. And it's so frustrating. And, you know, I can hear the gears grinding and the smoke coming out of the room where the computer is and so forth. I have to be very nice to her during that period. But still, it's the law. And even burdensome laws have to be obeyed. But when the law is just, and especially when the law comes from the ultimate lawgiver, resentment is not just unseemly, it's a sin of royal magnitude. And yet, resentment of God's law is a natural state of fallen man. In fact, you can even trace the fall of Adam back to this one point, the unwillingness to bow to an outside authority, wanting to be the authority themselves. And even to get today, born again, regenerate Christians sometimes chafe under the requirements and the restrictions of God's law. And when this happens, we show there's still a lot of work to be done by the Spirit in our lives. James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes himself. And we glean from the rest of Scripture that he's the actual half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Younger brother, obviously, child of Joseph and Mary. Had become the pastor of the Jerusalem church. It was scattered by persecution. But regardless of where his people were, like any pastor worth his salt, he's concerned about them. He loves them. He's concerned about the spiritual state of those people that were under his care. And he's concerned about them growing to be more like Christ. Concerned about, wants them to have the godly wisdom that's imparted by the Word of God. That's the Word of God that's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The wisdom to love the law of God. The wisdom to see trials is useful in growing us to be like Christ. And the wisdom to love God's law. Now, as we speak of the law, I need to remind you again that in the Old Testament, or actually in the whole Scriptures, we see the law as can be categorized under three headings. You have the moral law, you have the ceremonial law, and you have the Old Testament case law. Old Testament case law are those examples that you read mostly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy of how to apply the moral law to real-life situations in the theocratic nation of Israel. They're still useful in matters of equity. You know, what happens if I'm chopping wood and the head of my axe flies off and hits somebody? What do I do? I mean, am I liable and so forth? Or if my ox gores the ox of another man? No. Not many of us have oxen, but we have dogs, or we have children, and gives us ideas, guidance on how you handle those matters with equity. The ceremonial law, it probably takes up more space in the Old Testament than the others, but it's all the minutiae of the rituals and the sacrifices and the rules about holiness and about purification, about the Day of Atonement, about the Feast of Pentecost and Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and all those dietary restrictions. Well, all those things have now become obsolete because their purpose was to illustrate to the eyes of faith the coming substitutionary work of Christ. But now that he's come and done his work, done it once for all, as the book of Hebrews says, and that's a remind you again, once again, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, Tommy's house, Bible study on Hebrews. The ceremonial law is of interest to us, but it's not something we're required to keep. But the moral law is forever. The moral law is the preceptive word of God. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Although, as our catechisms indicate, even the Ten Commandments are summaries, and you can, and when it talks about the requirements, what's required in the Tenth Commandment, what's forbidden in the Tenth Commandment, and so forth, and you find all those different aspects which are drawn from various threads throughout the Bible. But even the Ten Commandments can be summarized in two statements, as Jesus did. The moral law is God's will for his people in the Old Testament. Doesn't pass away. That's what James is referring to when he writes about the law in this letter. He's not talking about the Old Testament case law, not talking about ceremonial law. He's talking about the moral law. Now, the moral law itself relates to different people in different ways. To the natural man, if he gives any thought to it, it's a source of resentment and stirs up hatred towards God. That's the sort of person you read about in Romans chapter 1, the people who suppress the knowledge of God and unrighteousness. But if they're ever honest with themselves and think about God and his law, then the law becomes a source of terror to lawbreakers, as James reminds us in verse 13. It's a promise of judgment without mercy. Think of that. You go before Judge King in Aniana, and you know you're guilty, at least you could feel hope that he might be merciful and take into circumstances or something. But when at the judgment day of God, when you're found to be a lawbreaker apart from Christ, it's judgment without mercy. That's justice. And so then to those who are coming under conviction, that terror that the law brings is a great blessing because it drives us to Christ as the only hope. Somebody begins to see the holiness of God and the righteousness of his law and his own unrighteousness, his own sinfulness. That's a blessing. And they cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But to those who are in Christ, to those who are justified by faith in him, and that faith, that's faith alone, those who have faith in the one who took the judgment on himself, faith in the one who has fulfilled all the demands of the law on our behalf, to the one who has faith in Jesus, the law has no terror. The law is a sweet expression of the will of God for us. It's an expression of his character. It's an expression of what he wants our character to look like. You remember the letter that Martin Luther wrote to Peter, the master barber. Remember that? I've told you about it numerous times. I even had copies of it from Archie Parrish in a little pamphlet form. But Peter the barber had asked Martin Luther, "Dr. Luther, how is it you can spend so much time in prayer? When I sit down to pray, I go dry in 5 minutes." And so Luther wrote back and said, "Well, what you need to do is take the Lord's Prayer and use that as a framework. And if you get through the Lord's Prayer and still have time left, then pray through the Apostles' Creed. And if you still have time, Peter, then pray the commandments." See, Luther understood that the commandments, the law of God, was the source of ought to be a source of joy and comfort for people. You see, the law is a moral law. The moral law is a blueprint for the life of Christians. In that passage before us this morning, James rehearses all this for his readers. In verses 10 and 11, he reminds us that the law is monolithic, that it all hangs together. That, you know, we might be able to talk, "Well, I've violated this commandment, but I didn't do that one, not this time anyway." And you somehow think that's mitigating. Well, it's not, because if you break one, you've broken them all. Remember that, just as an illustration, when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote them on tablets of stone, right? If you try to take a stone tablet, you can even see there's a headstone out there that has broken where somebody leaned on it. I know who it was, but I won't say. But if you take the tablet with the stone written on it and try to chip out one of them, the whole thing's going to come apart. If you try to move one commandment, you've broken the whole of God's law. So then, the conclusion from that is that obedience must be complete and total, taking the whole of the law, or else it's no obedience at all. Now, you might think that's getting a little disquieting because, you know, we're sinners and we just prayed a prayer of confession and so forth. And, well, what about us? Well, remember that we're talking about, in this context, talking about sanctification, not justification. Sanctification here is growing to be more like Christ. When it comes to the judgment for sin, the judgment without mercy, that's already taken place at the cross of Christ. And judgment without mercy did fall upon Jesus. He experienced hell there at the cross for us and for our sakes. And we're justified by him. We have the right standing before God. We are declared not guilty. But the process now, the process of sanctification, is changing our character to conform with our standing. This is another act of God's grace. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And this is where James gets to the point about how we relate to the law as Christians. Now, it's the law, so obvious that we ought to obey it. It is, after all, the law of God, or as he said so beautifully in the previous couple verses, it's the royal law. I love that. I love that old man. I never met him, of course, but I knew his son, who would sign his letters in the king's royal service. But here he repeats another phrase he used back before in chapter 1. Actually, it's the same phrase, same word in the original, although here in chapter 2, it actually says the law of liberty. In chapter 1, it says the, and leaves out the law and says the of liberty. So translators rightly infer that that's what he's talking about. People writing in Greek do that sort of thing all the time. But what he's getting at here is this, he calls it the law of liberty, or as the NIV translates it, the law that gives freedom. What do you think of when you think of freedom or liberty? I mean, some might go off and think about the history of this nation and so forth, struggle for freedom and liberty. But what is it? Is it the ability to do whatever you choose? That's a common response. And some even go far as to say that as Christians, we can do whatever we choose, that we're free from the law altogether. You've probably heard that horrible little ditty. And free from the law of blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. Yeah, that's just a lie. We can chuckle about it, but it's a lie. But you have to, answer it. After all, people do read Paul, and they say, well, Paul said we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're no longer under the law in terms of it hanging over our head as condemnation, that the only way we can be right with God is to fulfill the law. Actually, that's still true, but it's the imputed fulfillment of the law of Christ that's counted to our account, so we are justified. That's not what we're getting at here when we talk about liberty. Liberty is not the right to choose to do what we want. Everybody does what they want in any particular situation. You might regret the sin afterwards, say, why did I do that? Well, at the moment when you did it, it's because you actually wanted to. You remember Jack Benny with the robber, right? Yeah? The robber comes up to Jack Benny, who has this reputation for being tight-fisted and so forth. Your money or your life? And there's silence. Come on, your money or your life? I'm thinking. Right? He's trying to decide what he wants to do, and he's going to either give him the money or he's going to take the bullet. He's making a choice. When we sin, we do so because at that moment, that's what we want to do. Now, true freedom in the biblical sense, true freedom, true liberty, the liberty that Christ has purchased for us, that's the ability to choose what is right. Everybody has freedom of the will. You know, sometimes we're accused of not believing in free will. Well, we don't believe in free will that's totally, absolutely, you know, totally random choices. No, people do. If you define free will properly, it's something that every person, every sentient being has. It's the freedom to do as we choose. Now, I might not want to give my money, but I'd rather give my money away than take the bullet. So I give the money away. That's the problem, you see, is that natural man always chooses wrongly. Natural man always chooses sin. And it's an old illustration that I've used over and over again, but I keep getting that same shopping cart at Walmart, right? You know the one that won't go to the right, it always goes to the left? You let it go, and you have to really force it to go straight. Well, that's the natural man. Just won't go right. It always wants to go to the left. When the Holy Spirit takes someone like that, someone who's dead in transgressions and sin, and gives us a new heart, all of a sudden we have the liberty to choose the right path, and we have the desires to do so. It's the ability not to sin. We're set free from the bondage of sin. Romans 6 goes so far to say we've died to sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin again. Wish it did. And we won't achieve that this side of heaven. That's because of the process of sanctification. Remember sanctification curve, right? Time this way, holiness this way, and we start going like this, and then we may have a crash. But the trend is up. We can make progress. And that's what James is exhorting us to in this letter. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 2, where he talks about partiality. It's a manifestation of the lack of love, not loving people the way we ought. And that's important because love is the essence of the law of liberty. It's the essence of the law however you look at it. You know, we rightly divide the Ten Commandments into two sets, two tables. The first four are our love to God. The next six are love for our neighbor. But that's precisely what the law is all about. That's what Jesus was getting at when he summed it up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's about love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. See, in Christ, the law of prohibitions, the law of the table of restrictions, that's transformed into a law of liberty, into a blueprint for pleasing the God who we love because he first loved us. In Christ, the Ten Commandments become the Ten Promises. When we get to heaven, they will be true of all of us. We will not commit murder, not even in our heart. We will not covet. We will not bear false witness. The psalmist, or as James puts it, love, or as he uses the word mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Psalmist writes in 119, that's the longest psalm, we sang the first 16 verses this morning, but he writes in the later part of Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night." Are those the words of a Christian? A Christian who's been saved from the law? A Christian who has been justified by faith apart from works? Faith in the finished work of Christ? Well, yes, they are. They're the words of a Christian, of a maturing Christian, of one who understands the law of liberty, who understands that we are free to follow it. And to follow the law is to grow more like Christ and to do what he would have us to do and to be fulfilled in what we were created for. And we thank God for it. The law of liberty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the law. We even thank you for the law when it was a terror to us. That showed us our the jeopardy we were in, the danger of judgment. But now that we're Christians, Lord, now that we have the new, born-again, regenerate heart, we love your law because it's your law. We love your law because it expresses its expression of your character. We love your law because it tells us how to be the way you want us to be. Lord, stir us up to love it. Stir us up to meditate on it day and night. And stir us up, Lord, to grow more like Jesus with every breath we take. We ask this in his name. Amen.